our long introduction into the different ways of interpreting the book of Revelation. I have a video that I want to show you and spend some time watching. So we're not going to labor long here with me lecturing. Last week we were talking about the kind of, the number of different reasons why I choose to be a futurist, why I think that that is the right way to interpret the scriptures, how it's consistent, etc. We started with how for the early church, what its beliefs were about the millennium. We talked about how that eventually changed over time. We talked about how a role for Israel and understanding of Israel's place in the future is really critical to making sense of what the scriptures tell us, both in Romans, where it tells us that not that the church replaces Israel, but that it is a part of God's plan, right? Is that there is right now Israel is given to blindness so that the Gentiles can come in, but that there is going to be a time when Israel is grafted back in, and how dependent those two are on each other. And how I think that that is one of the strongest and most important parts of the discussion of trying to understand end times is understanding a future for Israel, and that one doesn't have to even be dispensational in order to believe that. We talked about what a millennium is and the various scriptures that reference that, and how there'd be those who don't believe in a literal millennial kingdom would tend to say that, well, the millennium is only referred to in Revelation chapter 20. All those other Old Testament passages, New Testament expectation of a kingdom, are simply references to either a better world that the church makes or the future state of things after the world is ended and we go to heaven. And that I don't think that that is a good way to understand the Bible, because it means taking the Bible and arbitrarily determining when we will decide it's literal versus when we will decide that it's symbolic, without any sort of regular metric for making those determinations for when we switch between one or the other. We talked about a few other things then. I think those are kind of the high points, the main points that we talk about. After that, I think you can look at a lot of various small things that fit very nicely as we talk about a futurist end times viewpoint. You know, even such things as the references to the bottomless pit, which fit very well with, in a literal sense, with a futurist worldview. And if you're not a futurist, those passages don't really make a lot of sense, but you can still kind of find ways to deal with them. But those are not good arguments for being a futurist. They're simply, after those more prime arguments, are ways that you can see the scriptures fitting nicely. And then one of the final ones we talked about last week a little bit was how Christians are preserved from wrath, and how Christ has fully atoned for Christians, for his church. He has taken on the wrath of God on the cross for us. And therefore we read many passages that say there is therefore no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no wrath for us. We're preserved from the wrath to come. And there's many passages. We didn't have time to look at all of them, but before we go on to the video, I wanted to bring to your attention Romans chapter 5. So if you'll turn there. Romans chapter 5. We're going to look at verse 9 through 11. This is after Paul's talking about how Christ died for us and was in our place, and he demonstrated his love for us by doing so. It says in verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so we talked about how these passages and many others talk about us being preserved from wrath, how we're reconciled with God. We no longer have enmity with God. And the book of Revelation, if you're going to interpret it in a literal sense, whether it's preteristic, historic, or futurist, those are the three that take some literal viewpoint. The idealist one is all symbolic. But if you take some one of the literal viewpoints, then you're looking then to see this is a book about wrath. Okay? The book of Revelation is full of God's wrath. It's indisputable that that's what it's about. Nobody's arguing that it isn't about God's wrath. It's just a matter of, did it already happen, or is it yet to happen? Okay? Or is it happening right now? Those are the three literal viewpoints. And so, the futurist says the wrath is yet to come, and the believers are saved out of that wrath, are saved from that wrath. Now, those who would say there's not a rapture, but it's still a futurist perspective, would find ways that Christians are preserved from God's wrath during that time. And I was listening to one speaker talk about that. I thought his biblical, he had a lot of problems. I mean, it was, but I listened to him to try and figure out, he said that there's not a rapture, but yet he's a futurist. So I'm trying to figure out what this is. And there were a lot of reasons to, he had really poor handling of his scriptures. Setting that aside, though, how do folks who see this function with this? Well, he took a number of passages that talked about how in Revelation, you know, it says a third of the world is harmed by this judgment and a third die here. And he's like, well, there's going to be sanctuaries in places where that's not happening then, because not all of the grass is destroyed here, or not all the people are destroyed here. And so the areas that are not destroyed, he said, would be believers. It was not very well-structured biblical argument, but he was still trying to make the point that this is the wrath of God, and Christians are preserved from it. And we talked last week about why is it so critical that believers be preserved from the wrath. And do you remember what the one of the most critical reasons is? Anybody? Cindy?
Because Jesus is the head of the church.
Because Jesus is head of the church. And so where is Jesus if his church is going through God's wrath? Is he with us or has he left us? And neither of those are very acceptable interpretations of the scripture. So those are kind of my concluding thoughts for you, you know, just on why I'm a futurist. I think we'll see more of why I'm a futurist as we just go through the book itself, but I wanted to lay out some of the high-end reasons of that beforehand. So before we watch the video, any thoughts, any discussion? We have time, so don't feel like I'm cutting you off. Yes.
To judgment. Noah was, he had problems, but he was saved through God's wrath. And then also in the Exodus, when the children of Israel were separated from, you know, and they didn't experience the plagues. And so I can see some sense to why people would say, you know, we don't know, but God might have a way to preserve people from his wrath during that time.
Yes.
He'll preserve the ones who become saved during that.
Right, and that was some of the discussion with those that I was referencing who are futurists but don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or even a mid-tribulation rapture. Those are some of the exact same arguments. I would say as you read the book of Revelation, it appears to me that the wrath is very universal, but you can make these other statements that within God has the power then to do something within that. Yes, Cindy.
Question. So, in terms of the tribulation period, where do you see the wrath being
Yeah, so, and we'll talk about that as we get into the book, but I look at it and say the whole 7 years from the time the first seal is opened up to being God's wrath.
Okay,
but there are
so
those.
The first 3.5 years of peace is not, is part of the wrath.
There's, these are fine, these are great, like, fine detail points on why there's disputing about this.
Okay.
And so, to me, I tread lightly on putting down, like, a firm, like,
right.
It has to be this way.
Okay.
I think that the arguments for a pre-tribulational rapture are the strongest.
Okay.
However, I can get along pretty easily with the mid-tribulation one or even the pre-wrath one. I can see it still making sense in the chronology of the book. The one that I've struggled with the most is the post-tribulational rapture. That one makes the least amount of sense to me, excluding one with no rapture at all. That one makes even less sense to me, but I can see the arguments, and there's always proof texts and things. The one that I believe, and as I've tried to lay out to you, leaves the least amount of kind of hanging biblical passages that don't fit, I believe is the pre-tribulational viewpoint. But I'm very happy to have the discussion, and if you have slightly different perspectives on that, that's, I don't believe there's any reason for division about that. I think there's a lot of room here when it comes to the end times to being flexible with each other, okay, and being understanding. I've tried to lay out, you know, where we've been. The biggest issues are you a preterist? Are you a futurist? Are you an idealist? Are you a historicist, right? Because those are the big lenses to view end times through. And then we come down to the smaller issues, the more detailed issues, and as you get down into the big, the more detailed, you have the more problems. And the more disputable issues, the less concrete things that we can hold on to. But as I try to interpret anything in the scriptures, not just end times things, as I try to understand predestination, salvation, what are the things that leave the least amount of biblical passages to confusion? I used to be very Armenian, and that left me a lot of Bible passages that just were kind of like, yeah, I don't know what that means. You know, just kind of move on, don't read that one. And as I shifted more to a understanding of what God's sovereignty meant, what God's choices meant, suddenly a lot of these other passages come to life, and they're alive, and it's wonderful, and you don't have to skip them over anymore. And that's how I feel very much when I'm doing eschatology as well, is that a pre-tribulational view gives me the least amount of passages to scratch my head over and wish weren't there.
But as you said, God's sovereignty is wonderful, because
yeah.
He's got it right, and we're going to benefit from it.
Yeah. Well, and this, you know, this is why some people choose, when it comes to end times things, to be pan, right?
It'll all pan out.
It'll all pan out in the end. So you could always be J. Vernon McGee, who said, you know, you can believe whatever you want, or you can believe what I believe and be right. You know, so, I don't care to be like J. Vernon about that. And, you know, I said, you know, it's okay if you're post-tribulation rapture, because we'll all be up there at the pre-tribulation, and then you'll know I was right. So, you know, and, you know, so there's, we should be good humored about it, I think. So, what's critical to understand, I think, though, is really understanding we are preserved from wrath. How is that going to happen? What is the tribulation? What is the rapture? What is the book of Revelation about? And I think as we go through it, we're going to see why I find that this is the most consistent, comprehensive viewpoint to take. Mom?
In Revelation 13, there's a sentence, and it says, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them.
Mm-hmm.
And so, obviously, some of the saints are going to endure. Of course, we all, you know, I think saints today endure wrath from various persecutions, but not, you know, maybe not.
Are persecutions God's wrath, though?
I'm sure if you're going through it, it's wrath.
Is it? I mean, is going through cancer receiving God's wrath?
I would think. it more on persecution side, those being persecuted by governments?
Why is that God's wrath? You know, I think there's a very important distinctive to draw between the fact that we live in a fallen world and deal with the consequences of our sin and those around us and the nature that's around us, animals attack and kill, viruses, cancer. We live in a fallen world. I think there's a very important distinction to make between that and what's God's wrath on this world. Yes. And he does many times, right?
I,
the fact that we're breathing today is God's grace.
That's true, but some people aren't protected from it.
Right.
I don't know. I guess you got a point about the wrath. I always think of all of the suffering as all the same.
I would think that that's a mistake.
Okay.
To look at all suffering that's going on as being specifically God's wrath on the fallen world versus he subjected it to frustration, right? He subjected it to futility until it's redeemed, until it's restored. Why did he do that? What's it say in Romans chapter 8?
Wages of sin.
No. Why did God subject the creation to futility? Anybody ever know that passage? Jerry knows, in hope, right? In hope. He subjected the creation to futility in hope. So I would really challenge the idea that somehow the subjectation of the creation to this current system is God's wrath versus what we see in the book of Revelation is the wrath to come.
So when something happens, you don't take it personal message from God saying you shouldn't be doing that.
Well, the consequences of our sin are always reminding us of what we should have done or not done.
And
right? And the consequences of other people's sin around us, whether it's a drunk driver who injures us or kills someone we love, whether it's our neighbor who tears down our fence and digs holes in our yard or lets the skunks in. I mean, we live in a fallen world, and we all suffer consequences.
And I think it might be evident in God's mercy that even during those times of suffering, he brings glory out of that.
Mm-hmm.
He brings growth in the church. He uses those circumstances. And I think if it was his wrath, that would be absent, that those circumstances would be used. All those things would work together for the good. So I think that may be evidence that that wouldn't be looked at as a wrath. And I think sometimes he trusts suffering to some of his most faithful believers to bring glory.
Yeah. I wouldn't necessarily agree with you that he doesn't use wrath also for his good purposes and for those who love him or call. But I certainly agree with you that he uses this current world, the sufferings that we have, whether they're the martyrs, whether it's the persecuted church, whether it's individual believers who are suffering with terrible circumstances or terrible personal pain, whatever it is, he uses all of those things to his glory. And sometimes he entrusts a huge amount of suffering to individuals to his glory. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Any other thoughts? Any other discussion? Anne, you want to say something? I can tell.
Say it loud, Anne. Yeah. But it's God's wrath is real. But like, isn't there? He also shows his grace when at the end of the vials of the trumpets. Isn't there a grace period at the end of each one of those?
Yeah. You and I look at the book and we read the seals and such, we see, you know, five judgments and then some sort of intervention from heaven, whether it's the appointing of the 144,000, whether it's the three angels sent out with the gospel message, we see these interventions in the midst of the judgment. And you know, to a futurist who looks at the book of Revelation as a chronological exposition of the future, we get to Revelation 13, and sure, the beast is given power and authority, and we see him attacking believers and the 144,000. We see that as those who are coming to Christ during that time period. But certainly those who interpret it differently, instead of a futurist perspective, use those verses to emphasize a different perspective as well. So let's watch this video. This gentleman is a teacher, a theologian from Southern Theological Seminary.
Southern Baptist.
Southern Baptist, is it?
Okay. Southern, yeah.
I think it just says Southern on its heading. But he is not a futurist, but I think he does a really exceptional job at tying together everything that I've done over weeks and weeks, and he does it in 20 minutes. So I think you'll enjoy.
What's his name?
I don't remember. But I think it'll say on the screen. Anyway, I think you'll enjoy his perspective. The funny thing about it is, you know, he just lays out, I think, a rock-solid case for being a futurist, and then at the end says that he leans on being a preterist. So, he's a very humble man. I really enjoyed his presentation of it, so I hope you do, too. Go ahead, Mel.
Tom Schreiner.
Debated the millennium for really 2,000 years. The millennium is referred to only one time in the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20. There we read about a 1,000-year period. The three main views that are out there are post-millennialism, pre-millennialism, and amillennialism. In post-millennialism, Christ will come to reign on earth after a golden age. The word post means after the millennium, after the 1,000 years. The post-millennialists, however, do not typically interpret the 1,000 years literally. So they understand the 1,000 years in a symbolic way. So for some postmillennialists, the millennium began right when Christ was raised from the dead. That 1,000 years is interpreted symbolically, obviously, since we've had our 2,000 years in the past. Other postmillennialists think that the millennium begins at a certain point of time. But again, it doesn't have to be 1,000 years. In the postmillennial scheme, because of the preaching of the gospel, the world gets better. The world is improved by the proclamation of the gospel. Many Puritans believed in postmillennialism. Yeah, a nice handy way to read about postmillennialism today is in a book by Ian Murray called The Puritan Hope. So he explains the postmillennial view. Postmillennials today, you have Theonomists are typically postmillennial. Maybe a well-known person who's postmillennial is Doug Wilson. But in the main, postmillennialism isn't very popular today. It's not really a view held by very many. It's a minority view. I think there are some exegetical problems with it. I think one of the exegetical problems is there are, I think, indications in the New Testament that there's a period of declension before like Christ returns instead of things getting better. If you read Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, postmillennialists typically take that passage where Jesus is riding on the white horse to refer to the progress of the gospel throughout this age. So things are getting better and better as the gospel is proclaimed. But I think that passage is much more naturally interpreted, as most people interpret it, to refer to the second coming of Jesus. So we could talk about postmillennialism for a long time, but I'm not going to talk about it further since it is an view that a lot of people are espousing tonight. So the two views that are more popular today are premillennialism and amillennialism. So premillennialism, and pre, and then millennial, premillennialism teaches that Christ comes physically and bodily to earth, and he reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. So in postmillennialism, remember Christ comes to earth after the 1,000 years, or at the end of the 1,000 years, after this golden age on earth. But in premillennialism, he comes before the 1,000 years, and he reigns on earth for these 1,000 years. Most premillennialists believe that the 1,000 years are literal. But actually, you don't have to believe that to be a premillennialist. You could understand that 1,000 years to be symbolic of a significant period of time. So you would still be premillennial. You would still believe that Christ is reigning personally and visibly on earth. There are also different stripes of premillennialism. You have a historic premillennialism. It's called historic premillennialism because some of the early church fathers were premillennialists of this sort. That includes church fathers like Irenaeus, Papias, Justin Martyr, and others. So these are church fathers who lived in the early centuries of the church, and when we read them, it's clear that they're premillennials. But another stripe of premillennialists that's very popular, especially in the United States, is dispensational premillennialism. That dispensational scheme understands the millennium in terms of the dispensations, and especially in dispensationalism, there's a strong separation between Israel and the church. So in the dispensational understanding, Jesus reigns from Jerusalem, and Israel has a very special place in the millennium. God rules the world through Israel. So the nation of Israel has a prominent place in the millennium. So there are many dispensational premillennialists or historic premillennialists. Then now say a word about amillennialism. Amillennialism is really not the best title because amillennialism literally means no millennium. You really can't believe in the Bible and not believe there's a millennium, because Revelation 20 is clear, there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. So a better term for this is amillennialism. Maybe that's the name premillennialists gave it or postmillennialists gave it, but amillennialists believe in a realized millennium. The millennium is taking place now. So in the amillennial understanding, the millennium begins at the resurrection of Christ. The number of 1,000 years is clearly symbolic. And most amillennialists believe that Christ is reigning in heaven with the souls of those who are Christians. So believers are reigning in heaven in their intermediate state. Before they're raised from the dead, they're reigning with Christ in heaven during this 1,000-year period. And this 1,000-year period will culminate with the coming of Jesus Christ. So let's talk about the advantages and disadvantages of these two views, the premillennial view and the amillennial view. We won't get into the details of dispensational or historic premillennialism. Yeah, but good arguments can be made for both. It's a really difficult issue. I'm thankful most Christians today don't think this is an issue we should divide on, and I'm in complete agreement with that. I think it's too difficult of an issue to divide over. Furthermore, it's not that important. I mean, we're interested in it, but it shouldn't be an issue that we break fellowship over. And I think most believers agree with that today. So, arguments in favor of premillennialism, if you consider Revelation 20. Well, one of the arguments is in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21, Jesus comes on the white horse, he returns, he destroys his enemies, he throws the false prophet and the beast into hell, and then Revelation 20 opens, and John says, and I saw, and then in this passage, the angel comes and throws Satan into the abyss, into the pit, for 1,000 years. And premillennialists argue, look, we have a sequence here. First, in Revelation 19, Jesus returns and destroys the beast and the false prophet and the enemies, the human enemies allied with that. And then in Revelation 20, we have a new event where the angel takes hold of Satan and puts him in the abyss for 1,000 years. So that's one argument. Another argument in favor of premillennialism is that in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast down to the earth. So he's thrown to the earth when he has that big battle with Michael, but he's still active on earth. Whereas in Revelation 20, he's put into the abyss. So what premillennialists say is a very good argument. Look, in Revelation 12, he's cast down to the earth, but he's still active on earth. But in Revelation 20, he's thrown into the abyss, and the abyss is locked and it's sealed, and he doesn't disturb people for 1,000 years. And they say those are two distinct events. This sealing and locking of Satan into the abyss or the pit. They'll say that just hasn't happened yet. Which leads to a third argument. It's really quite similar. Right now, Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. Right now, he's still deceiving people. He's deceiving nations. But Revelation 20 says he's locked in the abyss and that he can't deceive the nations anymore. So premillennialists say, obviously, that hasn't happened yet. Satan's still deceiving the nations. So we have not yet seen this 1,000-year period where Satan is locked into the abyss and is not deceiving the nations. A fourth really good argument for the premillennial view is John talks about these martyrs in Revelation chapter 20, and John says they came to life and they reigned for 1,000 years. And the argument is that verb, they came to life, means they are raised from the dead. You can look in chapter 2, we have the same word that is used in terms of Jesus himself, and clearly it means Jesus was raised from the dead. And even more than this, so you have these martyrs who come to life, who are raised to life, resurrected in the premillennial view, and they reign for 1,000 years. And then 1,000 years later, the rest come to life, same verb. So there's a sequence, 1,000 years pass, the rest come to life. Even all millennialists argue that the rest coming to life includes the physical resurrection. So that's very interesting, isn't it? The first verb, the martyrs come to life and reign for 1,000 years. Premillennialists say that's a physical resurrection. All millennialists don't think that first resurrection is a physical resurrection. But the next statement, and 1,000 years later, the rest come to life, and they argue that includes a physical resurrection. So this is a little bit complicated, but premillennialists say, I think the argument overall is simple. Premillennialists say, look, the verb means the same thing. In both cases, it refers to a physical resurrection. So that's the fourth argument. There's a literal physical resurrection. Fifth argument, if this passage is not talking about a literal physical resurrection, Revelation never mentions the physical resurrection of believers specifically. And that seems really strange in a book that's talking about the end time. Sixth argument, I mean, there's more, we could go on this forever, right? But the sixth and final argument, that first resurrection that I talked about, the martyrs who come to life, right? John comments on that a verse later, and he says, this is the first resurrection. So that word, resurrection there, anastasis, N.T. Wright wrote a book called The Resurrection of the Son of God. What Wright argues in this book is that the word anastasis always refers to physical resurrection. Always. Interestingly enough, though, Wright argues that, but when he comes to Revelation 20, he says, well, actually, it doesn't mean that here. It doesn't mean physical resurrection here. This is an exception. But the premillennialists can rightly say, well, wait a minute. It means this in every other case. It must mean the same thing here. The burden of proof is on anyone who would say the word doesn't have that meaning. So, premillennialism, whether historic or dispensational, we can argue about that, but it has some great arguments in favor of it. And maybe I hope you're even convinced by it, hearing it. I hope you can hear, wow, those are great arguments. But what about all millennialism? So I would actually say I slightly, uncertainly, tentatively, haltingly, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and Sunday, more than that actually, I tend towards all millennialism. But it's a very difficult issue, and I don't feel certain about it, and I wish I actually had more certainty about it. But what are the arguments in favor of amillennialism? So the first argument is, nowhere else in Scripture do we read about this thousand-year reign of Christ. And it's simpler to say the second coming and the last judgment take place at the same time. Because if you're a premillennialist, right, you have the resurrection of the saints and the second coming separated by 1,000 years. So that's possible, but that's not as neat and clean. So the amillennial scheme is cleaner. Jesus comes, the dead are raised, it's the last judgment, you go into the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. So that's the first argument. It's simple and it's clean. You don't see the millennium spoken of anywhere else. Second argument, this one is very interesting, a little bit harder to understand. But Old Testament texts that are regularly appealed to in defense of premillennialism. So I'm talking about texts like Isaiah 60, Ezekiel 40 through 48, the rebuilding of the temple. We can just use those as examples. There are other passages. Those texts that are regularly understood by premillennialists to refer to the millennium are not mentioned or alluded to at all in Revelation 20. But in a most fascinating way, when we read Revelation 21 and 22, those texts are all over the place. You have many allusions to Isaiah chapter 60 and Ezekiel 40 through 48, the rebuilding of the temple. But Revelation 21 and 22 is talking about the new creation. So, I think that's a problem for the pre-mill view. You know, with a literal hermeneutic, they say, look, these passages are going to be fulfilled in the millennium. So you have a so-called literal building of the temple. But John says in Revelation 21 and 22, in the new creation, there is no temple. And yet that's the passage where he has many allusions to Ezekiel 40 through 48. So I think that's a problem from the premillennial view, the so-called passages in the Old Testament that supposedly support premillennialism. They're not in Revelation 20, they're in the new creation text. Thirdly, what about Revelation 20 itself? What about the argument that you have a sequence? In chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, Jesus returns. Then the next event in Revelation 20 is that Satan is thrown into the abyss by the angel. I mean, of course that's possible. But you can also argue that what we have here is recapitulation. One of the features of Revelation is recursive, or it recapitulates, retells the same events from different perspectives. And it's a very interesting thing here, because in Revelation 19, John alludes to Ezekiel 38 and 39, but he also alludes to Ezekiel 38 and 39 in Revelation 20, in the judgment of Satan. And I would argue, along with Dan Block, who I think wrote the best commentary out there on Ezekiel, Dan argues that the judgments in Ezekiel 38 and 39 are the same judgment, told from different perspectives. Do you see my point here? My point is, the judgment in Revelation 19, appealing to Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the judgment in Revelation 20, appealing to Ezekiel 38 and 39, are referring to the same account, the same story, just from different perspectives. So it isn't so clear that we have a sequence here. It could be the same event. You know, you shake up the kaleidoscope, but it's the same event told from a different perspective. I think that's more likely. So fourth argument, what about the fact that Satan is thrown into the abyss and he can no longer deceive the nations? Again, I want to say the premillennial argument is very good, and maybe it's right, but I think there's a good answer to that. And I think the answer is, we remember when it says Satan is cast to the earth and Satan is cast into the abyss, we have to remember we're dealing with apocalyptic language. We have to be careful not to overly literalize either of those visions. So what is the point of both of those visions? Are they harmonious? And I would actually argue they refer to the same period of time. That is, the period after Jesus' death and resurrection. So Satan is bound and put into the pit for 1,000 years, but Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says he has come to bind strong men, which is clearly Satan. So I think if we look at Matthew chapter 12, that binding of Satan is understood to have taken place in Jesus' ministry through his cross and resurrection. That can be pictured, Revelation 12, as Satan being cast to the earth. And it can be pictured as Satan being cast into the abyss. But what about the point? Satan can't deceive the nations. Isn't he deceiving the nations? And I think all Mills have a good reply to that, and the reply is this, that in the Old Covenant, God's special people was Israel, and the gospel was not going out to the nations. Satan was deceiving the nations virtually, completely, comprehensively, totally. So amillennialists are not arguing that Satan is not doing any work of deception now. I think he is. But Revelation 20 is speaking specifically to the issues, is Satan deceiving the nations as a whole so they're not hearing the gospel? And the answer is no. In this present evil age, the gospel is going to the ends of the earth, and some from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation are believing. So Satan is bound in the sense that he's no longer preventing the nations, as in the Old Testament, from hearing the gospel. Fifth argument. What about the statement that the martyrs came to life and reigned for 1,000 years, which I'm going to mix this together with, and John saying this is the first resurrection. Maybe I'll talk about that last part first. Remember what I said about N.T. Wright. Anastasis, the word resurrection, always refers to a physical resurrection. And then Wright says, but it does it in Revelation 12. And some people say, well, he's basically cheating. But I think Wright could be correct here. I actually think he is correct. I mean, why would he even say that? I think the answer is we're dealing with apocalyptic literature. The terms take their meaning and context. And so we have to be careful when we're talking about apocalyptic, and especially the way the book of Revelation is written, over-literalizing the use of a term. So I would argue that first resurrection is spiritual. It is the reign of believers in heaven with Christ. That's the first resurrection. And that is the sense that John has in mind when he says they came to life. Yes, there is a second coming to life where it's physical. But Meredith Klein has made a very interesting argument here in regard to these things that I think is helpful. Meredith Klein says there's a first resurrection, which implies there's a second resurrection. The first resurrection is spiritual. That second resurrection is physical. And John speaks of a second death. The second death is hell. But there's a first death, isn't there? There's a first death where people do not know God in this life. And we're all born into the first death, so to speak. But the decisive issue is, do you experience the second death? So you see the parallel here? First resurrection means you have spiritual life. First death, spiritual death. Second resurrection, physical resurrection. Second death, physical resurrection and life in hell. So I think that's a good amillennial hint.
Okay. I hope that you can appreciate that it would have been very easy for me to just shut it off after he finished his explanation of being of premillennialism. But I didn't think that was very fair to him, okay? I thought it was only fair to allow him to express what he really felt after giving such an excellent defense to my position. So I hope you understand why I did that. We don't really have time to discuss it right now, but I hope you'll be thinking about it. I hope you, you know, as much as you might be feeling like, oh my goodness, why did you put me through that? Because now I'm more confused than ever. I want you to think about it, okay? Really, you know, understanding how you want to interpret these difficult scriptural passages is something that you have to make as a informed, good personal decision, I think. And you should be well informed of how other people are understanding the scripture. Other brothers in Christ, how they're understanding these scriptures, I think is important. However, I do feel like his arguments on premillennialism are not well rebuffed by his arguments to being an all-millennialist. I don't find it compelling to say the fall of Satan here is identical to this one. I don't find it compelling to say we can take this resurrection here and just this one place of all places in the Bible interpret it differently because, well, it's apocalyptic literature, but then we can still use the apocalyptic literature a few verses later and go back to the other type of interpretation. I don't think that that's a good way to understand the Bible. I wish he was right here, because I'd love to ask him. He's clearly a very well-educated, very good understanding guy who I'd love to talk to about these things and have that debate in person, because he seems like he clearly knows way more about it than I do. So I'd love to be able to ask him my questions. Anyway, we're out of time, so let's have a word of prayer together. Dear Father, we thank you that you've given us these passages that, despite disputing, we can live in hope and complete faith that you are coming back, that you are restoring this world and your people, that you are anxious to have us in fellowship with you forever, and that heaven is truly going to be an amazing, great reward. Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us, that you have brought us near to you, that you have opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel. And I pray that you will continue to use us to spread the gospel to others. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.